We are in Isaiah 5 today. I'm going to find it here. And we're going to be talking about the vineyard of the Lord. Our memory verse, if you remember from last week, if you got that on your notes, is Isaiah 5, 15 through 16. And so I'm just going to read it through together. You can read it with me. It should be on, did I put it on the notes? I think it's on the top of your notes. Okay. So let's just read that together, okay? Isaiah 5, 15 and 16. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Okay, well, let me just pray before we get started. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful for the privileges and benefits of being your people. We thank you for bringing us here this morning and for the beauty of the day that you've created. We thank you for your word that you've given us the privilege to study it and to know it so that we might know you and know your heart. I pray that as we do study this morning, as we talk about this passage in our groups, that you would just make the light bulbs go on for us, that our hearts and minds would be engaged and enlightened by the truth of your word, and that we'd be able to apply it to our own life, that we wouldn't be able to just keep it focused externally and on other people, but that we might see how you're speaking to us today, this morning, through your word. I pray that the words I say would be your words, that nothing that comes from me would be not from you, and that if it is, that ears would be closed to those things, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your wisdom and your kindness to us in Jesus. In his name, amen. All right, well, because it's such a long passage, instead of just reading it through to begin with, I think I'm just going to read it section by section as we go through it. But as we see, the very beginning, the first seven verses, is an opening poem or a song of the Lord, of his vineyard. So let me just read the first seven verses, starting in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold an outcry. Well, this opening poem that we see here is often referred to as a love song, but even a novice in literary analysis, or even love for that matter, would see that it's not your typical love story. It kind of sounds a little bit more like a dirge, a little bit more like an unrequited love song at best. But the Song of the Vineyard is actually an indictment on the people of Israel, the people of God, for their ever-cheating heart. Israel's evil doings are the cause and bitterness of this song. And, you know, it'd be very easy for us today to kind of tisk-tisk the Israelites for their stupidity and immorality. But we need to remember that, especially in Romans 15:4, where it tells us that everything that was written in the past, everything that we have in the Word, was written for us, for our instruction, for those who would come later. And it's not only for our instruction, but for our encouragement and for our hope. And so we need to remember as we look at this chapter, which is really not very full of hope. If anybody read it, there's not a lot of glimmering hope in this chapter. But we need to remember that in the context of the scriptures, that we will have encouragement and hope, even in this, even as we read this. So first of all, God's speaking to us, and he does desire to give us hope. With God and in Christ, there's always hope. Well, first we're going to look at God's vineyard lovingly established in verses 1 and 2. One of the first things we notice in this story is that God has established his vineyard with great love and care. He placed it in a fertile place where it could flourish and be abundantly fruitful. He planted the best vines. He cared for it, and through hard work and effort on his part, diligence on his part, he lugged out the boulders and the rocks that could crush his precious vines, and he shoveled out the heavy soil in order to put those vines in the most optimum places for growth. And Yahweh also provided for his vineyard's protection by building a watchtower from which he could see any potential threat. And in creating a wine vat in the vineyard, we see God's joyful expectation that his vineyard would be fruitful, abundantly fruitful. He had the hope of producing rich wine from the harvest of his vineyard. So he looked to his vines to bear succulent grapes, rich, juicy fruit. Now, this doesn't sound like a distant, absent, uninvolved God, does it? No, this is a lover caring for his beloved. This is like a tender husband providing for his precious bride with great diligence and kindness and care. In a word, this is grace. Isaiah is describing God's rich, abundant provision for his people as an act of grace. The vineyard had done nothing for itself. All that it had was from its beloved. And that's what grace is, the amazing blessing and benefits of God being poured out on the objects of his affection without cause, any cause or any effect on their part. That's what grace is. So with all this work and all this sacrifice and all this provision on God's part, we should expect to see vines that produce rich, abundant fruit, right? Well, that's what God hoped for, and that's what he looked for. But the lover was dismayed when he looked for rich fruit, and he found only rottenness. And that's what verses 3 through 4 help us to see. We see in these verses that the expectation of the owner of the vineyard is absolutely shattered. He expected an abundant harvest because it had been abundantly provided for. But when he looks, he found only wild grapes. And wild here actually means stinking or rancid. It wasn't that the vines hadn't produced at all. They did produce. But what they produced was rottenness, were rancid grapes. When the Lord sees what his vineyard has produced, he calls on his people to decide for themselves who's at fault for the rottenness on the vine. He says, judge for yourselves if I'm at fault or if my vineyard is at fault for the rottenness of the vine. It didn't make sense. He's basically asking, what happened? Why did my beautiful vineyard yield rancid grapes? In his own defense, in verse 4, Yahweh says, what more was there to do for my vineyard than I've already done? What else could I have done to ensure that my vineyard produced good fruit? How could it be my fault? He's saying. The vineyard lacked nothing. It was perfectly cared for and provided for. God had accomplished everything the vineyard required. It should have produced good fruit, but it didn't. Clearly, the vineyard was to blame for the rottenness on the vine. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we see that God's vineyard is going to be destroyed by God himself. As a result of producing stinking fruit, God decides to take out his vineyard completely. Verse 5 tells us that God will remove his hedge of protection around his vineyard purposely so that it will be devoured. God himself will break down its walls, and so the vineyard will be trampled. And what once was lush and pristine would become dry and overcome with weeds and thorns and briars because the Lord will not allow rain to fall on it. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Would a farmer allow a rotten harvest to continue to infect the ground in future harvests? No. I mean, that would make sense. Are there any gardeners here? I know there's some. I know Sue Herman's a gardener. She's raising her hand. Anybody heard of tomato blight? It's awful, so I hear. I don't garden. I've heard it's absolutely awful, and it just infects everything. And the only cure is to absolutely destroy the plant, to burn it up. And that's what God's saying here. He's absolutely having to destroy his precious vine because of the rotten fruit that would infect all the rest of the fruit. And now, in verse 7, in order to keep this story from just simply being theoretical or just a sad agricultural tale, Isaiah goes and hits it home and says this. He identifies God's vineyard as the house of Israel and the men of Judah. That's to say that the vineyard represents the people of God, all those whom God has chosen out of the world to be his very own people who have rejected him are the rotten fruit that is described and must be destroyed. Israel was his pleasant planting. They were the ones in whom God had found pleasure. God looks to find joy in his people, that they would be a source of joy to him. His people were the vineyard of his love and expectation. He'd gone to great lengths to provide for their welfare. He'd brought them safely out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. He'd gone every step of the way, guiding them, protecting them, feeding them. He even established the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system so they can learn about his holiness and who he was and have their sins forgiven at the altar. He'd provided them judges and kings and prophets to lead them and point them back to him. But every time their hearts grew cold and they rejected him, Israel had received God's grace in vain. They ignored it, trampled it, and despised it. And I am not using these. I'm so sorry. I forgot. I'm so technologically not advanced. Well, in Psalm 103, we see further how God has spiritually provided for his people. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Listen to all the verbs that come after this. He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Israel, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Forgiveness, healing, renewal, love, mercy, satisfaction, righteousness, justice, not giving us what we deserve. These are all God's gracious gifts to his vineyard. This is what they had. After all that nourishment, God expected his people to be fruitful. And the fruit that he was looking for was holiness, that they would resemble him, that his children would look like him in holiness and justice. He wanted to see justice and righteousness. That was the fruit he was looking for. People who loved him and loved others, a community that showed concern and compassion for the poor and needy. But his people were hypocrites, masquerading as fresh fruit, but being rancid inside. You know, there's an irony here in what God was looking for and what he found. Justice is replaced by violence, and righteousness is replaced by distress and trouble. These are the very opposite of what he was looking for. The ones whom he loved and cared for rejected him and his perfect ways and instead bore bloodshed and distress. Therefore, the Lord would, they would be destroyed, no longer experience that love and protection of the Lord. In essence, the Song of the Vineyard expresses God's works of love and grace to his people and their total rejection of him and his ways. And the next several verses, verses 8 through 23, are going to help us to see just how God's people had rebelled against him, really what was their guilt, how were they guilty, and how he would send judgment and destruction upon them, what that judgment would look like. So let's move to the vineyard's guilt, verses 8 through 23. Okay, we're not there yet, sorry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Now we're going to stop there. We'll talk about those several woes, and then we'll read some more. Well, in these verses, Isaiah lays out six woes or laments that describe the guilt of God's people. And woe here is a lament, or it means distress or affliction or trouble will come upon those. That's what the woe is indicating. And these woes describe how God's people rejected his grace, squandered their privileged position, and earned for themselves the righteous judgment of God. Isaiah categorizes these six woes in six ways. The first one is greed. The second one is ignorance. The third one is contempt. Oh, this is where I have that. There we go. The fourth one is distortion. The fifth one is self-righteousness. And the sixth one is corruption. Now, these can be identified with perhaps different words or maybe even a different correlation between the two. But these are basically the ideas that we're dealing with in these woes, okay? Well, the first one in verses 8 through 10, we see the Israelites were guilty of hoarding land, of greed. They were hoarding land. They were greedy and snatched up for themselves to the point of isolating themselves from others around them. And the reason this was so reprehensible to the Lord was because the land didn't even belong to them. The land wasn't even theirs. If we look in Leviticus 25, we see that the land that Israel had been given, that they were inhabiting, was actually God's land. He was the owner. It was his. And he gave that land to certain families so that they could continue to pass down that land, down family lines, so that there'd be a sense of equality in the body, or equity in the nation of Israel. But what has happened when people are consuming and buying that land, they're taking that away from the families that it originally owned, that had originally owned it. In fact, in the law, in Leviticus, it says that if an original family, if the land had to be sold, an original family was able to buy it back, you had to let them buy it back. And if not, in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, 100 years? 50 years, right? Every 50 years, the land was supposed to go back to the original family. This was so forever and ever. And something we learned this morning from Pastor Aquilino was that Israel had neglected this idea of the land being God's for so long, they never, ever celebrated the year of Jubilee. There's historical evidence proving they never, ever did it. It never went back to the people who originally owned it. So they were so greedy, they're guilty of hoarding God's land. They were supposed to be stewards, not owners. So in hoarding this land for themselves, God's people were acting as if God didn't exist, as if they were the owners and they were in his place. They were usurping his rightful place as owner and living as though material possession, the land itself, was more important to them than God and his word and their fellow people of Israel, their fellow brothers. Well, next, in verses 11 through 17, we see the woe of ignorance. This describes Israel's ignorance and their refusal to acknowledge God and his deeds. They lived only for selfish enjoyment, sinful indulgence, and pleasing their senses. These are the ones who are going clubbing and staying out all night, getting drunk, doing the like. This is what they're doing. They wanted to escape the reality of God and his world in order to live with passion and zeal for themselves and for their own selfish fulfillment. Instead of allowing God's Spirit to fill and empower and impassion them, they opted for physical renderings of passion. They lived according to what was physically gratifying rather than what was spiritually satisfying. They lived for what was physically gratifying rather than what was spiritually satisfying. Now, let's not get it wrong here, okay? We can often go wrong in our self-righteous hearts. They weren't repulsive to God because they liked music or wine. Okay, we're not as small thinking as that. That's not what it was about. Rather, they were guilty of rebellion because they did not regard or think highly of God's deeds. They couldn't see what God was doing in the world on their behalf. They lacked knowledge, verse 13 says. That's an important key. They lacked knowledge. They were ignorant. This means they didn't fear God. Proverbs tells us the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Understanding who he really is. As the great king and creator of the universe, that's where true wisdom begins. But they were ignorant and didn't recognize God at all. They ignored him completely. They didn't give a thought to him during their day. They didn't care what God thought about how they were living. They didn't care. They were practical atheists. They lived for themselves. And as a result, the people would be exiled or sent away from the land that they clung so desperately to. They would go hungry and be thirsty. Again, here's irony. Their wine and feasts would no longer satisfy them. What they were living for would never bring them satisfaction. They would thirst and go hungry anyway. Ultimately, Sheol, or death, would consume them, and they'd be humbled and brought low. God would be seen as the being of ultimate worth. Although they're living as if they are the beings of ultimate worth, they will one day see where they stand in relation to God. Man will be brought low, but God will be exalted to his rightful place. There will be a day of reckoning where everything will be made right, where man will take his rightful place in subjection to God Almighty, and God will rule and bring peace to those who love him, to those who cling to him. Well, let's read verses 18 through 23 now. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble. No, I'm not going to read that. Never mind. The first one we see is in these verses in 18, that God's people are accused of contempt and clinging to their sin. As with, I'm sorry, it's not more focused, but you can see an image of what Isaiah is trying to help us to see, that they're pulling their sin along as a cart, as a burden. He's giving us a word picture of what it looks like to hold tightly to our rebellion and our sin. It's like dragging a loaded cart with ropes. It's burdensome. It's foolish. Pulling our sin along behind us while declaring or daring the Lord to show us his work is contemptuous. That's what that is. As we first read some of these verses, it might seem like they're actually calling out to the Lord, show us what you can do. God, we want to see your work. That's not what they're doing. This is a contemptuous spirit wanting for the Lord to prove to them who he is and what he can do. They're mocking him and daring him to show them his work and counsel. They don't really want to hear from the Lord. They want to indulge in their sin. They just don't realize the burden and all-consuming nature of their sin, that sin keeps them in bondage to the lie that God is to blame for their bored or disappointed or unsatisfied lives. They cling to a burden that they could throw off, enabling them to run free. They've believed a lie that sin will satisfy the longings of their hearts. But truth and reality say that God is our source of light and life. He is where our hearts will find rest and hope and satisfaction. He is the loving vine dresser that cares for and nourishes the vines. Our discontent and despair come from clutching our sin and pulling it with us wherever we go. Unwillingness to get rid of sin, to do whatever it takes to eradicate sin from our lives, will keep us from the blessing and fruitfulness of God's grace. Verse 20 speaks to the reality of the confusion and distortion of truth that emanates from a sinful heart and mind. When sin ravages a soul, chaos and confusion reigns. Perversion of truth is the norm in that case. What is truly evil is considered good by the rebellious heart. Darkness looks like light. Bitterness seems sweet to those who've been distorted by a life of sin. God's good and perfect ways seem horrible and out of joint with the world. And the unacceptable ways of the world become embraced. That's the life we choose. We rationalize sin and talk ourselves into seeing that it's not so bad. In fact, it's better. It's good. It's good. And this might seem, how can that happen? Well, we've done it. We've heard it. We've heard these arguments. Homosexuality becomes simply the right of someone to love whoever they want. Elitism and favoritism is just seeking to live by a high standard of excellence. Judgmental, hypocritical spirits are just efforts to live a holy and separated life. Injustice and lack of compassion is seen as letting others just reap what they sow. This is not truth. This is not the heart of God. These are the distortions of reality that make us feel good about ourselves when we're actually incurring God's wrath. Well, verse 21 leads us to see that living according to these lies of sin and the distortion of sin ultimately leads us to think that our ways are the best ways and that our viewpoints are the right viewpoints. They're the best ones and they're the right ones. the right way to view life. And this is exactly what the next woe in verse 21 describes. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is self-righteousness and pride. When we only care about our perspective and couldn't care less about what God thinks, we're setting ourselves up against God. And the Bible makes it very clear it's a foolish thing to do. Wisdom comes from knowing and fearing God, not from loving our own ideas and our own way of thinking and our own behavior. We aren't to lean on our understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge Him. Wisdom is found in recognizing we are creatures, and God is the ultimate creator who knows all and rules all, and we are to submit to His righteous reign in every detail of our life, in every aspect of our life. In fact, being wise in our own eyes is absurd when we really think and understand that we're as dust, and God could destroy us in a moment as the being of ultimate worth. And we'll soon see that's exactly what God intends for those who persist in their arrogance and stupidity. Verses 22 and 23 give us a final description of the rotten fruit of Israel's vine. They'd become morally corrupt to the point of infecting the society as a whole. The sin of the individual has now seeped into the society around them in the form of social injustice. Bribes were accepted to acquit the guilty, and the innocent were deprived of justice. God is a God of justice. That's what He was looking for in verse 7. Remember, He was looking for justice and righteousness. But because the people had become so morally corrupt and lived for themselves and loved themselves, they began, in a social way, to just neglect all the things that God had called for His society to do, to bring justice to the poor and needy. Ray Ortland says this: personal excess cannot remain a merely private matter. There is a reason people binge on escapism. They're medicating their despair. And how can self-induced delirium sustain social justice? If our hearts aren't captivated, captured, and obedient to God, why would we think that the world around us would look any different? In other words, the self-indulgence that Isaiah has lamented in the previous woes has now birthed itself and wreaked havoc on the community. Any of us who are honest about our own sin would recognize the reality of how our sin affects those around us. If we're indulging in sin, it will soon come out in how we treat others. We can't hide it or keep it to ourselves, and always has a way of being exposed and hurting those around us. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Well, now in the next six or seven verses, we see that God's judgment is finally spilt. Okay, let me start in verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, nor a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and despair. And the light is darkened by its clouds. Now that Israel's guilt is established, God communicates through Isaiah the root of their sin and the result of their rebellion. We can't get stuck in what the sin is. We have to go deeper to see what is the root of their sin. Why are they responding in sinful ways? It's the same for us. We tend to get focused on what the external revelations of our sin is, when in reality there is a root to it. And Isaiah is going to take us there and help us to see that the root of their sin is the rejection of God's word and therefore of God Himself. They reject and despise God and His word. That's the heart. That is the root of all these expressions of their sinfulness. He delighted in them, but they did not delight in him. They chose not to trust God, not to believe he was good and had good intentions for their lives. They followed their own senses and glorified themselves, thereby despising the one true God and igniting his righteous anger. The result of this rebellion is the nation's utter destruction and exile. You know, this is a very graphic depiction. Somebody in the leaders' meeting this morning was like, this is awful. This is horrible when you realize what is going to happen. It's very graphic. When God calls for the destruction of his people, he's talking about earthquakes that devastate, corpses that are rotting in the streets, darkness, distress. And we had another discussion in leaders' group this morning. There doesn't seem to be any hope here. When God's righteous judgment falls, there is no hope. There is always hope before. He always offers hope, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But God will avenge. He will bring righteous judgment. It's interesting to me that God whistles and calls the nations that don't even know him. They don't even believe in him. He calls for them to do his bidding, and what do? They come running. They do it because he's the righteous God. These last verses proclaim the sovereign hand of God over all his people and not his people. He rules all creation. He rules everything and will order and orchestrate history and our very lives in the exact way that he desires. None stumbles or sleeps. No waistband is loose or sandal broken. Everything happens according to God's righteous plan. They will be carried off into exile like a lion carries its prey. It will happen. God doesn't let the guilty go unpunished, and sin will be found out and avenged. But we talked about a lot that there wasn't a lot of hope here. But in verse 30, there's a light of hope. It mentions that there is a light that has been darkened by the clouds. And everywhere that we look in Scripture, and even if we just remember what Linda taught us last week, in chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, and verses 27 through 28, we're reminded that God is a God of redemption. He's a God who restores and makes scarlet sins like brilliantly white snow. That's his character. That's who he is. That's what he wants to do. God will do whatever it takes to draw us back to himself. If, back in chapter 1, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the fruit of the land. Those in her who repent will be redeemed by justice and righteousness. In repentance, there is hope. That's all. In God, in repentance, there is hope. In turning to the God of grace, forgiveness, restoration, and salvation can be found. Continuing in rebellion will reap destruction. It will reap destruction. But in repentance, there is life. Now and forevermore. And you know, as we look at these passages, I had such a hard time knowing, how do we apply this? Do we apply it as we're, you know, talking through what Israel did? Or we just take some time at the end to see how this applies to us? And I thought it'd be good just to take a few minutes before we go off to our groups to think about, how does this apply to us as the body of Christ, as the people of God today? I mean, this message rings true for us today, doesn't it? I mean, can you see, is God's Spirit like bringing things to your mind? Oh my gosh, this is me. Well, remember, the Lord's vineyard was Israel, and his anger was kindled against his own people. As the church, we are God's people. We are those, oh my God, let's cry. We are those who've been cared for and nurtured and provided for in beautiful, perfect, holy ways that we don't need anything. We don't need anything. And we are the ones yet who often do what? Rebel and reject God. These words, I need more sleep, sorry. I have a baby, did you not see that? No. Anyway, these words are for us. They're not for people outside the church. Put that in your heart right now in your mind. This is for us. This is for you and for me. We need to hear this. We need to ask ourselves, am I the greedy one? How do I hoard material possessions? Am I discontent with what I have? Am I constantly looking at what other people have and wishing that I had that too? It's the same greed that the Israelites struggled with. Are we guilty of ignorance like the Israelites? Do we not know our God? Do we not care what he thinks about our actions and our behavior and our heart? Do we truly know the Lord and desire to trust him for the joy and satisfaction we're looking for? Or really, is the path of self-indulgence what we want? Just seeking the next thrill and looking for what makes us feel good. I know I've been there. I know I am there in many ways. And sometimes as I looked back through this and I thought of that, oh, that picture's still up there. That's so nice. I think, am I clinging to my sin? Am I pulling it along, unwilling to let go of it because it feels good in the moment? Or it makes me think that it's going to satisfy me at some point? Or how am I calling evil good? How am I saying that something that the Lord of the universe is repulsed by is okay? It's not so bad. Because I haven't taken the time to really evaluate before the Lord and in my own heart what I truly believe and aligning it with the truth of God's word. Not the truth of God's word that I thought I heard a long time ago, but now in the moment as I'm walking and seeking God. Well, 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us, even as the Israelites knew and as Isaiah was saying, his divine power has given us what? Everything we need for life and for godliness through what? Our knowledge of him. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Everything we need comes in relationship with God. He's called us by his own glory and excellence. Knowing God in intimate relationship, being part of his precious vineyard, means that we've been fully provided for in every aspect of life. He gives us everything we actually need. Not what we think we need. He gives us everything we actually need, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. He gives us everything we need. And all that he desires for us can and will be accomplished in our lives because he's done everything necessary to see it accomplished. It will happen. Well, Titus 3:3-7 shows us what he's done for us, the everything that we need. This is what he's done. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. What does this sound like? Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, Jesus, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of everlasting life. These are the mighty works of God's hand: salvation, cleansing of sin, renewal of our spirits by the Holy Spirit himself, eternal life. There's no reason for rotten fruit in the body of Christ. Yet even as we think about all the spiritual resources that we have, all the physical resources even that we have in North America, sometimes we see the church floundering spiritually and the gospel seemingly stunted. We're plodding along, kind of content in our mediocrity, squandering our resources, focused on self-fulfillment, not gospel growth. And in some ways, in many ways, we're the only ones to blame for this. One of the commentators I read said this: the lack of vigorous consecration in the lives of God's people no doubt accounts for the church's relative ineffectiveness today. Holiness is one of the greatest needs of our time. Well, where's the abundant harvest God's looking for? Just like the people of God in Isaiah's day, we're guilty of being unfruitful. And if we are unfruitful, we'll be pruned. And if we bear rotten fruit, we'll be cut off. Essentially, Isaiah is revealing that we need to respond to God's grace. We can't ignore his goodness and mercy to us. Life is a constant process of either growing or rotting. There's really no in between. Either we are becoming more like Jesus or we're indulgent in self-worship and self-fulfillment to our own detriment. Our hope of change and healing is in repentance and trust. We must look to the light that Isaiah spoke of. Jesus is the light of the world, and in him, forgiveness of sin and the hope of being rescued from God's judgment comes. Well, as on the back of your pages, there are some questions to consider, and I'm not going to go through those, but I would love you to, at some point, if you got a quiet time, just take some time to look through. Some might be helpful, some might not, but hopefully it will help you to reflect as you're thinking about this passage. So let me pray, and you can be dismissed to your groups. Again, righteous and holy Father, we are grateful for all your work on our behalf, all the things that you've done to provide for us in every way we could think of or need. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts through the hope of restoration in Christ. I pray that we would look to him, abide in him as the hope for our future and our life. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.